Morning, everybody. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 2. A few weeks ago, we were in 1 Kings 2. And really, this is the same book. They just needed two scrolls, so they called the second one 2 Kings. So we're going to be in chapter 2. And I'm going to start off by reading the first 8 verses. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" He said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. You may be seated. You know, in high school, I was a sprinter on the track team. I didn't want to have anything to do with that long-distance stuff. And so I remember joining the high school track team and the sprint team, and I'll never forget our first race. It was at the beginning of the track season, and when you're in Illinois, the beginning of track season, there's still snow on the ground, and so they move us indoors into an indoor track meet. And now, a normal track is about a 400-meter oval, but when you move indoors, it's half the size, and so a 200-meter track. And now, the last event for most track meets is the 4x4-meter relay. And this is my first track meet ever, and so my blood is pumping, the adrenaline is going. And when I get that baton for the 4x4, I take off. I want to show what I can do. But adrenaline can only get you so far. And there is something that happens to you mentally, emotionally, and physically when you finish that first lap and then realize, oh, wait, I got another one. I did really well on that first lap. But come that second lap, I am huffing and puffing, and my teammate is waiting and waiting for that baton. Because you see, in my own effort to make myself look good, I forgot I was part of a team. I forgot that there was someone to hand the baton off to. And so in our four-person relay, I wanted to be a one-person show. And to no surprise, we did not do well in that race that night. And you know, throughout Scripture, how often do we see our life of discipleship kind of compared to a race? And even as we as believers, we finish our specific courses, we are still called to pass things off to the next person. You see, the life of a believer, it's not a single person sprint. It is a multi-person marathon relay. And today, I want to ask us, how are we doing at being prepared and preparing the next group of believers to carry on the mission of God? And what we're going to see in 2 Kings 2 today is two things, and there's multiple aspects to these two things. And the first is that we need to seek the stories of God's faithfulness in the lives of others and show it through our own. And secondly, we need to find saints of God to follow and find saints of God to follow us. Or to put it simply, follow and be followed. And so again, seek the stories of God's faithfulness in the lives of others and show it through your own, and follow and be followed. Now, 2 weeks ago, you know, we talked about the establishment of the Davidic kingship, remember, and how it was passed on to his son Solomon, whose reign started off, it was pretty bloody, but eventually it settled and it flourished. And Solomon constructs the temple, their worldly influence grows, and the nations witness the glory of God through the nation of Israel. But it doesn't last, because despite his wisdom, he fell into all of the warnings that God had given the kings of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. He marries numerous foreign wives who bring their foreign gods with them, and his love for them and his love for power will be the theme of the latter part of his reign and his demise. And after his death, the tribes from the northern part of Israel, they asked Solomon's son, the new king, Rehoboam, you know, that if he would lighten the taxes and the slave labor that his father had enacted. But unwisely, Rehoboam, instead of decreasing it, he increases it. And now we see the kings of Israel, they look more like the pharaohs of Egypt past than they do like David. And so the 10 northern tribes, they separate from the south. And so now we have Israel in the north with 10 tribes with their capital in Samaria. And we have two tribes in the south, now called Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. And the book of Kings and Chronicles, we're given the stories of all these kings. And that's likely the spot in Scripture where we all kind of get the most lost and confused with all those different kings. But to give you a general summary, there's about 20 kings that are mentioned in both Israel and Judah before their eventual exile. And all 20 of Israel's kings, they're depicted as wicked. And you maybe got 8 in Judah that you could say were okay. Maybe even say that they were good. Now, we need to remember that it's in the south, it's in the kingdom of Judah where the Davidic line continues, and therefore the Messianic line. Because Israel's throne in the north, that is not a throne that God has promised to establish like David's. And so amidst the Hebrews' spiral downwards, God sends his prophets, men and women who served as his spokesperson, calling their attention to the covenant that God had made with them during the time of Moses and reminding them what would happen if they don't obey it. And it's important to remember that, you know, the books, the minor and major prophets, the minor, the Habakkuk, the Haggai's, and the major, the Isaiah's and the Jeremiah's, now those all fall into the time frame of the historical books, Kings and Chronicles. And it's today that I want to focus on two of these prophets, Elijah and Elisha, who both served in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so remember, the kings that they are dealing with are not from the line of David. And perhaps the most famous and maybe the most wicked king in Israel's history was a man by the name of Ahab, who with his Canaanite wife, Jezebel, introduced Baal worship into Israel. And time and again, God would send Elijah to confront this wicked king and his prophets of Baal. And many of you probably remember that famous story on Mount Carmel when Elijah challenges them and he says, hey, you call on Baal, I'm going to call on God. We're going to call for fire to come down upon this sacrifice and let's see whose God listens. And of course, it's God who shows his superiority. And the prophets of Baal are destroyed. But even despite this great victory, it seems, Elijah is still forced to flee for his life because the land is so steeped in evil. But God meets Elijah in his despair. He provides for him, he protects him, and he also tells him of his successor, a man named Elisha. Now, I think we all kind of get confused as to who is who. There's Elijah and Elisha. One way that's helped me, remember we got Elijah with a J and Elisha with an S. All right, J comes before S in our alphabet. Same here, Jah before Shah. But before Elisha takes over, for many years, they will walk and serve together. And so as we've been doing in our series, as we're looking at these relationships between different Old Testament characters, we're going to continue that today so that we can learn from their walking together so that we can know who we should walk with and how. And so that leads us to 2 Kings 2. You know, in chapter 1, we see Elijah continuing his warfare with the Israelite kings. And now we're going to witness the transfer of power and leadership to his disciple, Elisha. And so looking back at verse 1, we are told from the get-go what's about to happen, that Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. So the author, from the get-go, he's getting you ready for a momentous event. And we need to know, in 1 Kings 19, we are already told that Elisha would take his place. And now we're going to see how that's going to happen. And much like we did during our time of looking at Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon, we're going to be seeing a transition of leadership. And so let's see how it happened. And I want you to pay very close attention to each of the locations mentioned on this traveling journey, because they're not random. And most of them will draw us back to other events in Israel's history. You know, one of my profs would always say that scripture writers use scripture to write scripture. Scripture writers use scripture to write scripture. It's not that they're making things up, but they write it in such a way that would perk our ears, though, wait, I've seen that place before. I've heard that name before. And once we discover that, it helps us so much in our interpretation. And so look at verse 2. It says that they went up from Gilgal. Now, there is some debate as to which Gilgal this is, because there was multiple. But I believe it's the same Gilgal that was mentioned in Joshua chapter 4, which was the first place that the Israelites camped at after having crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. And it was also where they circumcised the new generation of Jewish men. And so this was a place of spiritual initiation and consecration. But as time went on, in other parts of Scripture, we find that this place had since become a hub for idol worship. But today in our passage, we're going to see again that it's again going to have an emphasis on spiritual initiation and consecration as Elijah hands off his role to Elisha. But do you notice Elijah's kind of less than enthusiastic attitude about Elisha going with him? Why would he tell him not to come? Because God's already told him a lot long before that this is going to be your successor, so why keep telling him to stay? And, you know, there's been times in Elijah's past where he's doubted God's plan and provision. There's been times where he wasn't entirely obedient. And so is this Elijah just being ornery? Is this Elijah not wanting to give up his baton? Or maybe is he testing Elisha's resolve? And, you know, to be honest, I don't really know what's going on with Elijah right now. He's probably got a lot on his mind because he knows what's about to happen later that day. But I do think what the author is very clearly highlighting is the persistence of Elisha. He knows his mentor is about to be taken from him, but he knows that there is still more to glean from Elisha, and he's not going to miss out on it. And so these two men, they set off from this place of initiation and consecration for Bethel. Again, another town that would be ringing all kinds of bells for a Jewish reader. This is where Abraham had set up one of his first altars to the Lord. This is where Jacob saw this staircase to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it, and where God confirmed the same promise that he had made with Abraham and Isaac with him. But now this place, too, had become a hub of idol worship, because when Israel and Judah split, King Jeroboam of Israel set up an altar to a golden calf here in Bethel to deter people from going to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. And so for Israel, this was supposed to be a place of promise, but it's since been turned into a place of sin. Satan has blurred their memory of it being a place to remind God's people that they worship a heavenly God who works on earth to bring about his promises on behalf of his people. Well, let's continue on their journey. So they go from Bethel and they set off for Jericho. And we all are familiar with Jericho. This brings us back to the book of Joshua, the marching around the city, the blowing of the horns and the shouting and the walls crumbling. A scene where God's supremacy was demonstrated not through human might, but through human obedience to God's plan. It was a remembrance of blessing that comes with covenant obedience. But it also would have reminded them of covenant disobedience and the sin of Achan. You remember Achan, who after the defeat of Jericho, he plundered some of the wealth of the city, which was something specifically commanded against. And because of it, in their next battle at Ai, they're defeated until Achan, or Achan, however you want to say it, and his sin is removed. So Jericho was a reminder of blessing stemming from covenant obedience and cursing stemming from covenant disobedience. And then finally, they come not to a city, but to a river, the Jordan. The river that Israel had crossed over into the Promised Land hundreds of years prior under the leadership of Joshua, when God parted the river just as he had the Red Sea during the time of Moses. Because you see, I believe God is using Elijah to take Elisha on a spiritual history tour of Israel. And why would he do that? Well, Elisha needs to know the same God whose angels ascended and descended at Bethel, the same God who brought down those walls at Jericho, the same God who parted the Jordan, is the same God who goes with him and wants to use him as he used Elijah to remind the Hebrews of God's promises to his people. Not only does this tour lead us to reflect on the history of Israel, it also leads us to reflect on their prior leadership. Because does this story not bring back memories of Moses and Joshua? You know, here you have Elijah, the older, this man who, like Moses, had met with God in the wilderness, had seen God provide food in miraculous ways, who had both called down fire from heaven, who had both prayed for God to do stuff with the weather, and who will now, like Moses, be taken on the other side of the Jordan. Remember in Deuteronomy 31 a few weeks ago, Moses, before he died, he told Joshua, "I'm not crossing with you, Joshua, you're leading them. God has said I cannot cross. I am going to perish on the other side of the Jordan." And now here we see again the older mentor going to God on the opposite side of the Jordan. And we also see the similarities between the younger protege, Elisha, whose name is even similar to Joshua. Elisha is the word El and Shua, God saves. And what was Joshua's name? Yahweh saves. So God saves, Yahweh saves. And like Joshua, this protege will have to recross the Jordan into the Promised Land to begin his time as leader. And so again, here we have all of these detailed reminders of a God who is continuing to orchestrate plans by continuing to place the right people in the right place at the right times to do his good work. And so they have just retraced Israel's steps into the Promised Land by going back out. And now Elisha is going to lead a re-entry into the land and seek to call the people back to the God who brought them into that land in the first place. And so how about us? Have we ever been led to reflect on the work of God that has gotten you to where you are today? But you know what? If all the stories of God, if they only stem from our own life experiences, then our spiritual memory is malnourished. Because there is a treasure trove of God's testimony sitting all around you. And I challenge you to seek to place yourself in positions to hear and learn from the stories of others. And place yourself in positions where you can share your stories with others. Because watch how God uses that to firm up your faith, to firm up the faith of those who hear you. Because I've gotten to sit with several of you over the years and hear how God brought you to himself, to hear how he introduced you to your spouse, to hear how he saw you through various trials. And I can't tell you how much that has done to firm up my own faith. And I hope in some way my own story has helped to encourage yours. God is so much bigger in my life because of how I've heard his work in your life. Get to know each other's stories. Seek the stories of God's faithfulness in the lives of others and show it through your own. Seek and share. But not only do we want to just have stories to hear and share, we want lives and examples to follow and emulate. We want to follow and be followed. And so move on with me in verse 9. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. So do you remember in those first 8 verses when we saw Elisha's persistence after following Elijah. You know, these men had, they'd been through a lot together. But Elisha, he knew that there was more to glean from his discipler before he took off. And now finally, on the other side of the Jordan, Elijah invites his request. And what a great request it was. Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He is, as one commentator put it, he's asking for a double measure of Elijah's courage, his faithfulness, his faith in God and obedience to God's will. Because Elisha, he understands the seriousness of the role he is taking on, and he wants to carry it out faithfully as his discipler had. And this request, it even has a father-son tone to it, because in that culture, the oldest son would receive a double portion of the father's inheritance. And as a spiritual son, Elisha asks for double. Do we have people in our lives of whom we would make such a request? Are there people in your lives that you think would make such a request of you? You see, our mission, it should never die with us. Now, I remember one of the more convicting and embarrassing moments in seminary was while I was in a class and was talking about a ministry that I was a part of and helping to lead, and I was asked by the professor something to the extent of, you know, if you were to be taken out tonight, if you were gone, do you think that ministry would be able to continue on? And I wasn't sure I could answer yes because I had done a very poor job of delegating. And then in front of the whole class, he says, that is bad leadership. Our ministry should not die with individuals. People will die, but God's mission won't. I mean, could you imagine if after Pentecost, the church decided, you said, you know what, I've got the Holy Spirit now. You know, I've got a few scrolls of the Scripture, you know, in my house, and you know, maybe once a week I'll go sing a few songs with some other believers and maybe look at this short little passage of Scripture, but then I'll just go home, me, myself, and the Holy Spirit, and we'll have a grand good old time. You know what would have happened if they would have done that? The church wouldn't exist. But because they were faithful with the message and God used them and they were obedient to Jesus' commission to go and make disciples, the church spread and persisted until eventually that message came to someone who then shared that message with you. You know, I know that the Nessie family first started coming to Christ when my grandma watched a Billy Graham sermon on TV. And then my grandma started praying for her kids, and eventually my dad accepted Christ, and then eventually that man shared Christ with me and discipled me. And I hope I'm not letting it die with me. We all have people to pass it on to. Are we passing it on? But you know, for many of us, I think we're waiting for those people to come to us. And sometimes they do, and that's great. But you know, there was a story of a man who had a falling out with his brother. And this man was asked by a friend, you know, hey, why don't you call up your brother or send him a letter or something? To which the man responded, my brother knows how to find me. If he wants to talk, he can find me. To which the friend wisely responded, and he said, you know what? The world is full of lonely people afraid to make the first move. You're discouraged because no one has knocked on your door and asked you to follow them? Maybe let's walk out that door and seek someone to follow. You're discouraged that no one has come to your house and said, hey, would you disciple me? Maybe we get up and go and seek someone to disciple. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Not make disciples while you were going. Go. It's been the pattern for the church since the beginning, and it's going to remain so. You know, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, it says that Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In that short little verse, there are four generations there. There is what you have heard from me, Paul, to Timothy, entrust to others who will share it with others. We don't just make disciples. We make disciples who make disciples. So Elijah's carried off, but not his work. And I love how the author shows this. Because look at verses 12, the second half of verse 12. He says, then he, Elisha, took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. So Elisha has rendered his own clothes, but he takes up that of his discipler and he carries on his work, not because he has his cloak, but because he serves his God. And then look, he carries on in verse 14. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, exact same wording from the previous verse, and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. The exact same miracle that Elijah had just performed a few verses earlier is now performed by Elisha. And we're going to see throughout the rest of the book how Elisha will do several other miracles that are very similar to what we saw Elijah do in the book of 1 Kings. And you know, remember how he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit? Well, it's really interesting that in Scripture we have 7 miracles of Elijah recorded. And you know how many we have of Elisha? We have 14. 2 times 7? I'll let you guys do the math. But it's a fun way that the author is showing that Elisha's request was granted. Find God's saints and follow them. But as I've referenced already, not only do we want to have disciples to follow, we want to have disciples follow us. And so let's read on in verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Elijah's carried off into heaven. And the sons of the prophets, they keep coming up in this passage. It's not that they were sons of prophets, but there was a group of prophets who were once under the leadership of Samuel, then likely Elijah. And that's probably why he was going and visiting all these places. He was kind of going and visiting all of the prophet seminaries, giving them one last exhortation. But now it is clear that they are under the leadership of Elisha. And they recognize it by bowing before him. And they even acknowledge that the request of Elisha for a double portion of his spirit was answered. Because remember, they didn't hear Elisha make that request. They were on the other side of the river. Now it's also likely they probably saw Elijah maybe carried off in some fiery chariot from a distance, but I find their request a little comical. I don't know if they thought that God just accidentally dropped Elijah's body on some mountain or what, but I think it is likely that they believe that Elijah is dead because they clearly acknowledge that Elisha is the man in charge, but I think they probably want a desire to find his body and bury it. But Elisha knows that their attempt is going to be futile. And so here we see Elisha taking on Elijah's leadership responsibilities and taking authority of these group of prophets. But we're also going to see him carry on his ministry of blessing. Look at verse 19. Now the men of the city, and that's Jericho, said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. Notice now how they're retracing the steps that he had taken with Elijah. They crossed the Jordan and now they're back in Jericho. And Elisha is going to perform a very Elijah-esque miracle. And what we're seeing is that as a prophet, Elijah was God's spokesperson who pointed the people back to the law of God and God's covenant with his people. You know, contamination like we see here, you know, that was often associated with cursing, but God is going to use Elisha to demonstrate covenant blessing upon this city. And notice in verse 21 that it says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed the water." It's not the salt, it's not Elisha, It is God. And so, like Elijah and like Moses before him, we see God miraculously providing clean water on behalf of his people. But not only does he carry on this ministry of blessing, we also see him carry on this ministry of cursing. And in this next passage, we find one of the more interesting passages in Scripture and the life verse of every bald man in America. Look at this. Look at verse 23. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. It's in there. I'm not making that up. Seem a little violent, a little extreme. Well, let me draw out a few things. So they've retraced the path back to Bethel. And remember what I said about Bethel earlier. That was the beginning of the north's apostasy, where Jeroboam had set up that altar to that golden calf. And it's showing that the wickedness had so much persisted that even the kids are calling out the prophets of Yahweh. And notice their mockery of his baldness. Now, we don't know. There's some debate as to whether maybe some of the prophets kind of shave their heads, similar to how monks will maybe give themselves a tonsure. We don't know that, but we do know that baldness was something looked down upon in that culture. You know, whereas, you know, gray hair was the crown of the old, as it says in Proverbs, baldness was seen as a disgrace, and the kids mock him for it. And notice that they tell him, you know, go up, you bald head. See, they're referring back to Elijah, who went up. And basically what they're saying is like, if you're a man of God, why don't you go up and get out of here too? We didn't want Elijah, and we don't want you either, Elisha. But God shows that he does not take the disgracing of his prophets lightly. And even in the book of Leviticus, we're told that it says in chapter 26 that if you walk contrary to me, I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children. So we're told all the way back in Leviticus that these wild beasts are a form of punishment for breaking the covenant. And I'm not going to lie, this story, it seems kind of random. I know it's a favorite passage to be brought up in youth groups across the country, gets some attention. But we're shown that Elisha also carries on a ministry of covenant cursing. So each of these specific ministries, the ministry of leadership and blessing and cursing, it shows that they're all being used to carry on the work that Elijah was doing in carrying on the spiritual battle against Baal in the land. And so look at the final verse, verse 25. So from there, from Bethel, from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So now we've come full circle. Elijah's protege, he returns to the site of God's great victory against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then back to the capital, Samaria, where God would continue to send the prophet to continue to confront the wickedness of the kings. And Elisha's going to carry on this war against Baal, and God will use him to show his superiority. You know, he's not carrying on the mission of Elijah. He's carrying on the mission of God. And, you know, we need to be on guard against that, because unfortunately, so many churches and ministries can find their identity in a few powerful personalities, and then once those people are gone, the church is lost. No, God serves as that North Star. God's mission serves as that guide. And for Elijah, he had set the precedent for Elisha to follow. And so who have been the people that have set that example for you, or who are setting it currently? And who are the people that you are setting that example for? Elijah helped set the stage for Elisha as he followed him. Follow and be followed. And so what are practical ways that we can do this? You know, I'm going to end the service shortly in prayer, and we're going to spend some time and let you spend time individually praying, asking God to show individuals in your life who are worthy of following. And also giving you time to ask, who might be people in your life that you could ask to follow you? And maybe you're already doing those things, and that's great. And so I encourage you to spend that time praying for those disciplers and disciples. You know, another idea is discipleship thrives when we serve together. You know, so whoever that individual is that you're praying for, you know, call them up. See if they might be willing to go serve the homeless at Our Calling or refugee families at the Northwest Community Center or White Rock Center of Hope. Serve together. Nothing quite builds bonds quite like serving together. And now I know for some of us who are more on the introverted, shy side, this can seem extremely daunting, and that's okay. I'm not saying that you need to call up someone you hardly know and ask them to go do homeless ministry, though there would be nothing wrong with that. But as a fellow introvert, you know, sometimes it's been helpful to talk to someone I do know well, and with them maybe go to someone and ask to be discipled, or go to someone that you can disciple together. But please, Redeemer, put yourself in positions where you can hear each other's stories, where your story can be shared, where you can serve and encourage one another. Put yourself in a place to know each other's burdens. You know, a man named John Tolson, who started the Tolson Group that helps to seek help believers and churches and discipleship, and he wrote the book, The Four Priorities. Some of you are probably familiar with him and maybe even know him personally. But John, he once shared in chapel, and he said that a disciple is someone who is a learner, but not just someone who accumulates information, but who practices what he learns. Because if we're not practicing what we're learning, we're not really learning in the first place. And secondly, he said, a disciple is someone who's also a follower. He or she has someone that they can stick to and follow their example as that person follows the example of Christ. And finally, a disciple is a reproducer. You know, John said that we need to be more about multiplication than addition. We need to be making disciples who are making more disciples. And then he went on to share the story of a man named Ed. Ed was actually the owner of the Highland Park cafeteria that was over in Casa Linda. And at age 91, he got a hold of John's book, The Four Priorities, and he read it, and he loved it. And so he gave John a call, and he said, hey, this book is great. What do I need to do? And John said, what the book says. Go find somebody. And so Ed, at age 91, picked five guys. Three in their 30s, one in his 50s, and one in his 60s. And once a week, for a little over an hour every week, they would come up to his apartment, and he would just pour into them. But he made them, before they committed, they said, if we're going to do this, you're going to promise me to go out and do the same. And so they did. And then after he graduated these five guys, he took on three more at the age of 92. What an example to follow. You know, ladies and gentlemen, as a church, if we can solve all of our financial problems here, but if we're not making disciples, we're just taking up space. Let's get to work. Would you pray with me? Father, as I said earlier, I want to take some time for each of us individually to talk to you about people that you might have in our life that we can really glean a lot from, or who can glean from us. And maybe you have already provided those people in our lives, and we want to spend some time praying for who these individuals might be, and that we would respond accordingly, that we would have Elishas for our Elijahs. Lord, so as we each individually come before you with those requests, we do so with confidence. So Lord, we come before you now. So, Father, I pray those prayers wouldn't stop with that short amount of time. But that would be something we persist in prayer. Lord, I want to thank you for individuals like Haddon Anderson, John Tallickson, Carrie Callis, individuals that you've placed in my life at various points in time to just to show me aspects of who you are. And what a gift it's been. Now, so often, there's so many individuals whose voices I still hear in the back of my head every day. And I've come to understand you a little bit more because of them, because of their pursuit of you. Lord, I pray that the people could say that of us. That people would know Christ better because they know us. Not to give us a big head, but to show that your work, your grace, being demonstrated in and through us. Father, what an opportunity. May we make the most of it. And now, Father, as we head into this time of communion, and we remember that last supper that Jesus had with his disciples, whom he was getting ready to go and make more disciples. And how that has continued on. This gathering is a result of that. Let it not stop with us. And so, Father, prepare our hearts now as we come before you and your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we now have the joy of going to that table together. And this meal is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who believe that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, defeating sin and death. And for those maybe here who maybe haven't made that decision, I want you to know, Jesus wants a relationship with you. And guess what? It comes at free cost to you. He's not waiting you to fix this or fix that part of your life before you come. He wants you to believe, to come to a saving knowledge of him. You know, we have it posted in our youth building. It says, you know, he invites you to come as you are, but not to stay as you are. So again, if you want to talk more about that, you know, please come up to me or anyone that you see that's about to partake of this meal. They should be ready to share with you the reason for their hope. And so as we, church, go into this time of communion, there's something else I want us to do as we remember. I want you to close your eyes and I want you to think back to that time where you first heard the gospel. Now, maybe you were so young that you can't even remember it. And if that's the case, to think back to people in your life who taught you, a Sunday school teacher or a discipler. But think back to the people that God, it's not about that individual, but how God placed that person in your life in that situation to draw you to himself. And as you do that, remember what they told you. That Jesus came, that he died, that he rose again, that we now can come before him in confidence. So let's do that right now to reflect on how he drew him to yourself. Reflect on the message that you were drawn to and confess and repent of any sin in your life in the peace and confidence of knowing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in that mindset, let's each individually take time to go before the Lord. one day, Lord, we'll exchange it for a crown. We thank you that you see through the plans, the good plans that you start from start to finish. We thank you for those individuals or situations that you facilitated that we might hear of this good news so that we might tell others. We give thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So on that Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples in that upper room, he broke his bread and he said, eat this, not so that you can just stay here and become some type of holy huddle, but eat this. Eat so that we can feed others. Not feed them ourselves, but feed them the same body, the same bread of Christ. So church family, let's partake of his body together. So we reflect on how he's brought us to himself and the message of the gospel. But also think back on ways that he's allowed you to be a vessel of his goodness to others. You know, think of those that the Lord has used you to share the gospel with and to disciple. And give thanks that because he has spilled his blood for us, that we can continue to move forward as purified saints, fully equipped for every good work that he would have us to do. God promised to give us all that we need for life and godliness. So I want you now we're going to take some time to reflect on God's goodness being demonstrated through us. Again, not to give us a big head, but to remind us how big of a God that we have. Again, he didn't shed this for us so that we could hoard it. He did it to save us so that we could be a light to others. So again, take some time going before him individually. Father, we can't fully comprehend that grace. But may we never stop seeking after it, being enamored with it, falling more in love with it, demonstrating it through our own lives. Grace that saved wretches like us. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. To think on that same meal, to think that it's been passed on down for 2,000 years. We're partaking of the exact same meal that Jesus partook of with his disciples that night. Now we get to continue to pass it on to others until the Lord tarries to think that people will continue to partake of this meal. That gets me excited. And you know what gets me even more excited? Is the meal that we get to share with him in heaven. And that's what this points forward to. And so let's look forward together. Please partake with me. And so, Father, we never want to get tired of it. We never want to get tired of hearing it. We never want to get tired of sharing it. Forgive me, Lord, sometimes there's so many times where I've kept it to myself, made this excuse or that excuse, not to pass on what's been entrusted to me. Lord, help us to be bold and do so in your power and by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we worship our wonderful, merciful Savior.
I read it a little bit earlier, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul to Timothy, what you have heard from me, Timothy, entrust to other faithful servants who will go and entrust it to others. You know, someone once said that we weren't created to just sit and receive, we were created to go and make. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you and have a happy 4th of July.